So today's scripture reading will come from Mark 4:35-41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Amen. The kids are going to head down the hall following Andrew, our very own Pied Piper without a pipe over there, leading the kids down to Kid City. Thank you, Debbie, for reading that. That was great. As Russell said, he like stole half my introduction by introducing me. So there goes that. I am Neartown Church's church planting resident. And so in addition to what I do here at Neartown, in addition to kind of getting coached by Russell in church planting and getting another set of eyes and ears on what we're doing with Cistern Church, that's one part of what I do. Another part is we're gathering people. We're planting a church along the southwest corner of the 610 Loop. That's kind of Meyerland. Meyerland, Braeswood, Bel Air, think of those neighborhoods. That's where we're planting. We've started gathering people. We started around this time last year, and we gathered in our house, starting with Bible study, getting people together, just casting this vision for a church, as Russell said, for people that don't already go to church, people who aren't already engaged in a relationship with God. And we've been doing that for over a year now, and we've moved from our house to a youth room of a church that's already kind of established, just because 40 people in our house from week to week, half of those 40 being children. My wife just loves getting ready for that week to week. So we moved that from our house to a church space. And then in addition to those two things, I'm also part of Houston Church Planting Network. That's an organization here in Houston, part of their finishing residency. So 2 days a week, I'm meeting with 8 other church planters around the city who are in similar stages as me, hoping to launch a church in the next 12 months, getting training, getting encouragement, really taking time to care for ourselves, our soul, as we get ready to plant the church. And so that's what I do as a church planting resident. And it's dawned on me. I've realized that I have so much more as we get ready to plant Cistern Church going for me than most church planters have. Most church planters don't get a year-long residency with a seasoned church planter like Russell before they go out and plant a church. Most church planters don't get a year of training with 8 other church planters establishing this brotherhood of guys who are walking down the same road of life who we can call on. Most church planters don't get that. I've had a year to develop a launch team, people who are giving faithfully to the mission of Cistern Church. And so we have far more people and resources and support and systems than most church planters have. Now, my fear is you hear me say we have people and resources and you think, oh, they don't need me. That's not what I said. I said we have more than most church planters, which most have 0 people and 0 resources. So we have a little bit more than most church planters. So if God is nudging you, we encourage you. Join us if you want to join us as members of the church or give to the mission of Cistern Church. And so with all of this, I say all this not to say how awesome we are or how great this church plant is going to be, but I say it all to say that I feel the weight of that. I know what it's like to manage the Yankees. You know, you have all this talent, you have all this stuff on your roster, all this stuff going for you. And so I feel the weight of that, and then I feel like if this thing fails, it's on me. Like, imagine the weight of managing the biggest payroll in baseball. That's kind of how I feel as a church planner. We have all this positive stuff going for us, and I have this fear of failure. What if this doesn't work out? What if no one comes? What if? What if we start this thing and we're rejected by our community? And these fears, I think they're good. I think they're healthy, because what they do in me is they make me turn to Jesus. Because I know, in my head, I know that a church's health is not dependent on how many people it has. I've served in big churches. I know that a healthy church isn't dependent on the size of its budget. But I know that a healthy church, a thriving community faith, is far more dependent on the movement and the work of God than it is on any of these other factors. And so the weight and that fear of failure or rejection, it causes me to turn to Jesus. And so we're going to talk today about turning from your fears and running to Jesus. These disciples, they were in a real life, actual life and death situation. They were in a storm. And in the midst of that storm, they turned from their fears and they ran to Jesus. And we're going to look verse by verse at what happened in the disciples' life and what happens in our lives when we're faced with fears. So let's pray and then we'll jump in. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity we get today to just pause everything else that is going on in life and sit at your feet. God, we ask that you would speak through your word, God, that you would use me, God, to speak faithfully the word that you've given for the people gathered here today. God, I pray that you'd open our minds and hearts and we would be open to seeing. God, will you give us the supernatural eyes and ears to see what it is you're saying for our lives today? We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we see in the text is that Jesus leads his disciples into this storm. That Jesus is leading his disciples to a dangerous place. Well, let's look at the text and see where it says this. Verse 35, where we started our reading. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." He being Jesus. The other side is talking about the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So Jesus, this is his idea. Let's go to the other side. It seems innocent enough. It seems like, oh, this is just part of the storytelling. But if we look at what's happening, if you look at the whole of chapter 4, this was a full day of ministry. It starts out by saying when evening had come. So everything in chapter 4 happened before this little episode happens, before them going out onto the boat. And if you look, Jesus was preaching to a crowd, and there were so many people, they started coming in on him, and there were so many, he was kind of driven back to the water's edge, and then he told the disciples at the beginning of chapter 4, hey, take me out onto the water. So that way the people in the back can hear me. And so these disciples, they were working in ministry with Jesus. Some of them were manning the boat. They were anchoring it, make sure it stayed in place so that Jesus could be heard. You know, they were setting up lights or setting up the band or setting up Kid City. They were working all day long. This wasn't just an easy task of, oh, ministry with Jesus is just set Jesus up and then let him preach. No, this was work. This was a busy day of ministry for these disciples. And he taught and he did some amazing things. Read chapter 4 to find out what all happened that day. But it was a full day. And then at the end of the day, Jesus is with these tired disciples at the end of their day. And he says, hey, let's do something else. Let's sail across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, I'm not a sailor, so I don't know a lot about sailing or sailing terms or what it's like to even sail, but I do have the internet and I have Wikipedia and I know how to add .com to stuff. And so I looked up the Sea of Galilee, and this is a little excerpt from just information on the Sea of Galilee. It is notorious for its storms. Even on a clear day, storms could kick up at a moment's notice. And this is the little quote I pulled out. It says, even with today's technology, people refuse to sail in this particular sea because of its violent mood. So even with weather sensing technology, even with GPS, even with fish finders, I don't know how that factors into weather, but I know that technology exists. even with all that stuff, people are still hesitant to go out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee because it's located in a valley and that storms can kick up out of nowhere at a moment's notice, and it's about to be nighttime. So I say all that to say Jesus led the disciples into this. It's the end of the day, the sun's going down, there's tired men, and he's saying, let's cross this dangerous sea. He leads them, but he also knows what he's doing. Jesus leads his disciples into a storm, and we do this all the time. As a parent, I do this to my child. I lead my child into a storm because I know that when he comes out on the other side, he's going to be better for it. So earlier this year, my son had a play date at a friend's house. And I get home at the end of the day, I know he had gone on a play date, I know he was at a friend's house, and I see him playing with a Micro Machines Imperial Star Destroyer. That is a Star Wars toy, just letting you guys know. And he's playing with this little, it's awesome. It's like, this fits in my hand, but I know I didn't buy him that toy. I know his mom didn't buy them into it. I've never seen that toy. And it's well-worn. It's beat up and used and scratched. And I'm like, son, where'd you get that Imperial Star Destroyer? And he pauses and tenses up. His eyes get big and says, my friend let me borrow it. And I know exactly what happened. So the parents in the room know exactly what happened. He went to his friend's house on a play date, and somewhere in that play date, he stuck that in his pocket. And he stole it. These people with generosity and hospitality, they hosted him and said, come to our house. And my little hoodlum son steals from them. He robs them out from underneath their noses. And so what do? I tell him, okay, son, this is what we're going to do. We're going to drive back to your friend's house. We're going to knock on the door. You're going to give them back their Imperial Star Destroyer. You're going to say, I'm sorry I stole your toy. Do you forgive me? Right? And so my son says, that's a great plan, Dad. Let's do it. And he gets in the car. No, I tell him what we're going to do. He goes, oh. He's like, I can't. Like, yes, you can, and you will. And so we're driving over, and he's sitting in the car seat, in the seat next to me. He's like, I can't do it. The whole time. This is so hard for him. His life at this moment just filled with turmoil and anxiety and stress. And I'm sitting there listening to sports radio, and I'm thinking, man, I think the Astros could win. This is going to happen. Because this was last fall. I said it was last fall, and the Astros won the World Series. And I just feel it's my duty to tell you that the Astros won the World Series, that it was a good fall. But I led him through this tough situation. And he's the whole time he's thinking, I can't do this. It's so hard. I don't want to face what I did. I don't have to confess. I don't want to have to face what I've done. But me, as a father, I'm telling him, this is going to be good for you. You're going to come out on the other side. It's going to build character. You need to do these things. And I lead my son through this, in his mind, the worst moment of his life, because I know it's good. And our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus did in here, leads us, his children, through storms in our life, and we don't understand why. We don't know why things happen in our lives. We don't know why, in our mind, these disasters, the worst things in the world happen. But Jesus all along is saying, trust me. Trust what I'm forming in you. Trust what is happening. These are momentary afflictions that in your life will produce eternal glory. That's what God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians, that the strife, the struggle of this life, they're momentary compared to what God is doing in us. So Jesus leads his disciples through storms. He led his disciples then, and he's leading us now. The second thing I want to point out in this passage is that the disciples turn to Jesus as a last resort. And then they misinterpret Jesus' peace. So if you know anything about the disciples, you know that some of them are fishermen. You know, Jesus recruited Peter, James, and John right off the docks. They were helping their dad mend some nets, and Jesus was like, hey, fishermen, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. He connected those two dots. He was clever. Jesus was clever. And so he recruited these guys straight off the dock, and they're fishermen, they're seasoned. They know what to do out on the water. They know what to do when a storm comes. So as this storm came up, I'm sure they went back to their training. I'm sure they took the sails down. They don't want to be driven where the wind goes. I don't know what else you do on a boat. Maybe start just paling water out with a pail. I don't know about fishing, but I know they went back on the, oh, I don't know about sailing, but they went to their training. The boat didn't begin filling with water in 10 seconds. It probably didn't start filling in about 10 minutes. And so when they're confronted with the storm, when they're confronted with the stress, they went to what they knew. And maybe when they exhausted their knowledge, maybe they turned to someone who's more seasoned than them. Maybe James and John are like, Peter, what do we do? They looked around them. They looked right and left. And then it was when they exhausted everything they knew to do. Then they go to Jesus. And then when they get to Jesus, they find him sleeping. What do they say? The text says, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Jesus, don't you care? We're dying out here, and you're asleep. That's what the disciples did. And what do we do when stress comes our way, when troubles come? Sometimes we see it as an opportunity to show what we're made of. A bit of a trial or struggle comes, and we're like, I got this. All right, I know what to do. We're going to boom, 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 boom. We're going to tackle this. We're going to take this head on. We're going to solve this problem because I know what to do. I'm going to show my leadership skills. I'm going to handle this. We see trouble. We see anxiety. We see things that come our way as an opportunity to prove ourselves. We exhaust the limits of our own knowledge and our own skill. And then when we can't do that, we look to other people. We look around us. We maybe might ask for advice from someone we know, but more than likely, we're going to go to Google or YouTube. How do I fix this? What can I do? What sources are out there? What resources can I use to help me fix my own problem so I can get out of this mess myself? How can I manage my finances better? How can I find a better job? How can I reduce my spending and save more? We Google and we look at all these things and we go to all these places, and sometimes the last resort when we've exhausted what we know to do, what online sources say, what our friends or parents have to offer, then we turn to God. Then we start coming back to church. And when we do, there's a little bit of bitterness and we say, God, how could you let this happen to me? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about what's happening in my life? Don't you care about my struggles? Don't you care that I'm perishing? The whole time, Jesus was at peace. Jesus was at rest. Not because he didn't care, but because he was in control. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to handle every situation. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 11. It's one of my favorites because it reminds me how in control God is, that he is sovereign. That's a big word to say, that he is ruling and in control of all things. Psalm 11 says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations of the world are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That sounds pretty bleak. Sounds pretty dark. But this is what this psalm tells us about God. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. This passage tells me that whatever happens in this life, no matter how wicked, no matter how evil, no matter how unpredictable, no matter how much it affects us personally, God is still seated on his throne. He's still enthroned in heaven and in control of all things. Just as Jesus could rest and sleep in a boat in the middle of the storm, he could do so because he was at peace. He never, not for one second, lost control of what was happening. Not only on that Sea of Galilee, but also in your life. On your journey, as you face trials and troubles, I pray that you can take peace knowing that God is not jumping up in heaven like, oh my gosh, what is happening? No matter what trouble you find yourself, whether it's self-inflicted or from the outside, God's not standing in heaven pulling his hair out thinking, how could this happen? How could they screw this up so bad? No, he's at peace. He's enthroned in heaven. Remember, he's lovingly guiding us all through this journey in life. The third thing we see in this passage is that Jesus reveals his power over the wind and the sea. Jesus reveals his power in the midst of our storms. Verse 39 and 40 tells us, and he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? See, Jesus gets up from his nap. They wake him up. They wag their finger at him. They accuse him of not caring whether they live or die. And Jesus gets up and he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke us. When we come to him with our burden, and our struggle, and we accuse God of not caring, of not having any interest, he doesn't rebuke us. He wakes up, is at peace, and he rebukes the storm. He says, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Throughout the history of Israel, throughout its poetic writings, throughout the Old Testament, there was talk, there was chatter, there were snippets here and there about one who had the power to control the wind and the sea. There were rumors throughout the Old Testament of someone who has the power to control nature. It's only attributed to one. It was not a person, it was God himself. Scripture testifies that only God has the power to command the wind and the waves. Psalm 107:29 is just one of those passages. It says, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Proverbs 30, verse 4 says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters as a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Now, the book of Mark is the very first gospel. It is the very first, the earliest writings we have of the New Testament. And his point throughout this whole book and all of this writing is unveiling who Jesus is. It's like there's a big statue and Mark can't wait to just pull off the cover and say, this is Jesus. And so there's many times throughout the book of Mark where Mark is just unveiling who Jesus is and saying, look, this is him. This is he. This is who he is. This passage right here is one of those moments when Jesus tells the winds and the sea to be calm and there's a great peace. It's like he's unveiling a little bit more about who Jesus is. He has the power to control the wind and the sea. Proverbs says, who is this? Who has this power? What is his name and what is his son's name? And Mark, as he's unveiling a little bit more of Jesus, says his name is Jesus. He has the power to control the wind and the sea. He holds the wind in his fist. He can gather up the seas as a garment. He is the God of the universe and all the powers behind it. His name is Jesus. Jesus reveals who he is. He is God incarnate. And he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the sea. There's great calm, not just some calm. It's not like it started to sprinkle and then got a little better. No, there was great calm. probably even more so when they started this journey. He does this amazing miracle. And this changes everything for the disciples. He has the power over. See, if Jesus was just a rabbi, them changing their occupation from fishermen to disciples was just a professional move. It's like maybe it was a step up. I don't know. I don't know the culture in the early first century. Maybe it was like a promotion to go from fisherman to disciple. It was just a career change. If Jesus is just a rabbi. But if he is God incarnate, if he is God himself, what's he doing on a fishing boat in the middle of the night with 12 stinky fishermen? The God of the universe, what is he doing with 12 guys in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? He has ascended to heaven and come down to be near to us. This changes everything. If Jesus is who he says he is, what is he doing with us here at Near Town Church? Does he just want to make our lives a little better? Does he want to make the people around us, the people we come in contact with, is it his goal just to maybe make them a little more comfortable and make them a little better, nicer human beings so that, you know, the world can be a more peaceful place? No. He's the God of the universe, and he wants to have a relationship with you and me. I want to encourage you to turn from your storm, turn from your anxieties. Yes, they are big. Yes, sometimes they are paralyzing. Yes, they can make us just feel so nervous and so anxious. I want you to turn to Jesus, because in him, he has the power to rescue and redeem. It doesn't mean he always will. It doesn't mean he's always going to calm the storm and then the rest of your life's going to be peaceful. Remember, we said point one, he lovingly leads his disciples through storms. So if he does miraculously calm a storm, get ready, he might be getting ready to lead you into another one. But he has the power. He is offering in Jesus the opportunity to be everything that he created them to be. See, we have our own plans for our life. We have, you know, when I was a kid, being a church planner, that wasn't on my list of things I wanted to become. You know, right at the top was baseball player, and then astronaut. I don't know, sometimes those would flip, because who doesn't want to be weightless in space? So those are like one and two, and then I was like, if I can't be those things, I'm going to be rich, so I'll be a lawyer, a doctor. Those are my plans as a child. But then when I came in contact with Jesus, when he became Lord over my life, when I began to see the things that really mattered in this world, those began to change. And my proposal to you today is that when you turn from your fears and turn to Jesus, life should change dramatically. Because all of a sudden you find yourself in a boat with the God of the universe, and the possibilities are endless. The possibilities of what can become of your life when the power that created the earth and the universe with the word become incredible. So we could wrap up, and I could give you a challenge there, but the text goes on. There's one last thing I want to make sure that we notice in this text. Verse 41, this passage, this chapter ends with this verse, talking about the disciples. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, the disciples' fear of the storm is replaced by another fear, a greater fear. It's the fear of God. They say, "Who is this that control the winds and the sea, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They get it. They realize who Jesus is, and it scares them. Before, they were fearful of losing their lives. "I'm afraid I might die." And then when they realize that the God of the universe is in the boat with them, they're afraid of what their lives could become. Where is he going to lead me? Where is he going to take us? What is going to happen from this point forward? Running to Jesus, turning from your fears and running to Jesus is not necessarily safe. But it is a new reality. If Jesus is who he says he is, and we have accepted his gift of salvation, our lives have the potential not only just to be changed in and of themselves, but our lives have the potential to change the world. One of my favorite books, one of my favorite stories is The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a children's story, so there's talking animals. And the kids, there's four kids in the story, and one of the kids is kidnapped by an evil witch. And the kids, they find out there's a king. And the king has the power to save their brother. And so the kids, they're talking to Mr. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver is getting the children ready to meet Aslan. Aslan is the king. He's the lion. He's the Christ figure of this story. And as they're getting ready to meet Aslan, Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." Let's pray as we enter a time of response. God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Mark, who has graciously and beautifully unveiled who Jesus is in this little passage. As we look at disciples facing storms and facing fears, God, we can look into this passage and see principles of how we can face our own fears and our own storms and turn to Jesus. But in that, also know that we are turning to the most powerful, the most gracious, the most good, the most loving King of the universe. God, we know that you're not safe, but we know that you're good. God, we confess that we try to handle our own problems in our own way without turning to you. God, we seek to manage our own lives rather than turn to your word or turn to your wisdom for help and guidance. God, we love you, and as we respond, I pray that you would move right now. God, that your spirit would begin speaking to your people. God, that you would lead our thoughts in these moments to the areas in our lives where we need to be more trusting in you, Jesus. Where we need to quit looking at the things that cause fear in our lives and paralyze us, and where we need to turn to you. God, would you lead us? Would your Holy Spirit work in this time?